There are several passages I'm going to read to you. First, Proverbs 2, verses 16 through 17. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Proverbs 3, verses 11 through 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Proverbs 5, verses 18 through 19. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Proverbs 12, verse 4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. Proverbs 13, verse 24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 21, 20. Precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. 29:17. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. 31:30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Then Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. And Father, we ask that you would help us to understand the truth of your word, but also even beyond that, to open our hearts and receive it with faith and obedience to the glory of your name. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before Valerie and I were married, after we had gotten to know one another very well, I decided that it was time for me to declare my love to her. I did not arrive at that decision hastily. In fact, I think if you talk to my wife about our relationship, she'll be very quick to acknowledge that I was anything but hasty in our relationship. I tried her patience. But one day, I looked at her very intently, and I said, Valerie, I love you. And she responded in a way that I couldn't have anticipated. She looked at me very intently, and she asked, what exactly do you mean by that? I was a little bit deflated by her response. I mean, did she doubt my sincerity? I mean, was she happy at all that I loved her? It actually wasn't any of those things. She was confused by my declaration, and I was somewhat confused by her question. I was attempting to define the relationship for us. But my wife is smart. My wife is smart. That's one of the reasons I wanted to marry her, by the way. And she wanted us to define the relationship a little bit more precisely. What she was saying was this, Bill, what should my expectations be of you in light of that statement? And what do you believe your expectations should be of me in light of that statement? That's a good question. Expectations are important in a relationship, and it's concerning expectations that we often miscommunicate and we experience a great deal of confusion. Actually, two of the most basic relationships where a great deal of confusion can exist concern the relationship between spouses with one another and between parents and children. In fact, I think that if on that day when I declared my love to my wife and she examined me more thoroughly about the nature of that love, if you had asked us, Bill, Valerie, what do you think should characterize the relationship between a husband and a wife? What do you think should characterize the relationship between parents and their children? I think Valerie and I both would have expressed a great deal of confusion and a good deal of uncertainty about that. And I think that if we had perhaps surveyed your opinions here this morning, we would get a variety of answers, and we would also have people expressing a great deal of uncertainty, a little bit of agnosticism about what is required in those relationships. And I think that's interesting. I think that's interesting because there is scarcely a day that you and I go through when we do not come into contact with husbands and wives and parents and children. The relationship between a husband and a wife and parents and children is one that you and I are deeply familiar with. And yet, in spite of it, we can be uncertain about the expectations that spouses should have in regards to one another and concerning the relationship that exists between parents and their children. And the confusion and the uncertainty can prove to be our undoing. It can lead us to make bad choices. It can lead us to adopt unhealthy practices. And that is really why Proverbs has been written for us. It provides the wisdom of God concerning these two foundational relationships, a relationship between husbands and wives, a relationship between parents and children. Let's consider those first, husbands and wives. What is marriage? What is marriage? Is it primarily about sex? Is it primarily about security? Is it primarily about one's standing in one's community where he is living? You know, that's a good question. When I was in my 20s, a professor of mine asked that question, what is marriage? And a lot of us were talking among ourselves, you know, here I am in my 20s, and I'm not even sure exactly how I would respond to that question. You know, a movie on TV several years ago, I think, represented some of the confusion about this very basic issue. In that particular movie, a man and a woman were living together, and then they were having an argument about whether or not they should get married. In the movie, the man wanted to get married, but the woman did not want to get married. And at one point in the argument, the woman blew up, and she said, "Why do we need a piece of paper in order to love one another? I don't need a piece of paper to love you. It only complicates things." That's confusion. Because yes, a piece of paper is not necessary for you to love another person. But you see, when we're talking about marriage, that's not the most basic issue. That's not the basic issue at all. I mean, consider marital vows for a moment. If you were to look at marital vows throughout the history of America, if you were to look at marital vows in other cultures, here's one of the things that you would discover about marital vows. Marital vows are not a declaration of your present love. You don't say in your marital vows, "I love you now." Marital vows do not concern one's present love. Marital vows are a declaration of one's future love. You see, of how I will love my spouse in the future. Marital vows say nothing about your love feelings in the present, but marital vows have everything to say about what my love should require of me in this relationship with this person in the future. Here's what we learn from Proverbs. Two things. First, marriage involves a covenant relationship. A covenant relationship. That's why the father in Proverbs wants his son to be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. You see, the essence of marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman. That is what God ordained when he created the first man and the first woman. In the beginning, the Lord said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, one of my privileges as a minister of the gospel is from time to time preside at wedding ceremonies. And a little over a year ago, I presided at one of those. And these are the words that I said to the couple who I'm going to call Dick and Jane. I said to them, "Dick and Jane, you have not chosen simply to live with one another. You have chosen to covenant with one another. Dick and Jane, you will make vows to one another shortly. And why is that? It's because you understand that the kind of love that binds people into the closest possible union is covenant love. And as we approach this hour, you've had to consider before God, how much am I willing to lose for this person? How much of my freedom am I willing to forsake for this person? How much of my precious time and emotion and energy am I willing to invest for this person? And your answers to those questions are a measure of your love for the other person. I said further, your covenant vows are a measure of your love too. C.S. Lewis once observed that love necessarily makes promises. You are promising to love one another in the deepest possible way. You are promising to forsake all other human loves in order to give yourself exclusively to this other person. You are promising to be devoted to one another in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, as long as you shall both live. Marriage concerns a covenant relationship. But there's something else that we find in Proverbs as well. Marriage concerns an intimate relationship. Now here's where we are in the culture today. Here's where we are. Many people believe today that romantic feelings are the essence of what it means to be married. Okay? Many people believe that romantic feelings are the essence of what it means to be married. But there's a second thing that goes with that assertion, and it's this. The romantic feelings can't possibly last and won't last. Now do you see the dilemma that pits lovers in? You see, the implication is this. It's cruel to commit people to a lifelong relationship. When the romantic feelings fade. That's what our culture thinks. But the scriptures teach that a covenant relationship should feed the love in that relationship. You see, the scriptures teach that the covenant is intended to empower the love, intended to give us a platform to seek God's help in loving one another. I mean, that's what we saw in Proverbs chapter 5. There the husband's commanded. I'm going to read these words again. They're going to embarrass some of you, but let us remember this is the word of God. And this is what God says should characterize a covenant relationship. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. You see, the covenant does not preclude intimate love. Somebody who understood that very clearly was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You remember Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Lutheran theologian and pastor who was put to death by the Nazis in a concentration camp almost at the end of the war. And he wrote these words to a young married couple. Bonhoeffer understood this, and he wrote these words to this young couple. He says, and listen to these words. He says, it's not your love. It's not your love that sustains the marriage. Did you hear that? It's not your love that sustains the marriage. But from now on, the marriage sustains your love. From now on, the marriage sustains your love. Now, that's a biblical insight. That's a countercultural statement. See, Bonhoeffer was saying that what will sustain your marriage is not the intensity of your romantic feelings for each other. Instead, it's the performance of your covenant duties to each other with God's help that will feed and sustain your romantic love over the years. You see that? It's not the love that will sustain the covenant. It's the covenant that will feed your love. Let me give you an example of that. There's a wonderful video, and you can see it on the Gospel Coalition website. It involves an interview with Dr. John Piper. And in that video, Dr. Piper reflects a little bit on 42 years of being married to his wife, Noelle. And Piper's candid. He's candid about saying that their marriage has encountered difficulties at times. Well, let me ask you a question. What marriage does not encounter difficulties over a period of 42 years? And Dr. Piper says that Bonhoeffer's insight needs to be emphasized today. He said this. These are good words. He said, romance and falling in love is a beautiful thing. And re-falling in love again and again is important. Again, romance and falling in love is a beautiful thing, and re-falling in love again and again is important. What helps that? He says, and this re-falling in love after seasons of pain can only take place when you elevate the covenant above romantic feelings. That captures it precisely. You see, It's the covenant that feeds the romantic feelings, not the other way around. Being faithful to the covenant with God's help will feed the romantic feelings. That's what it's intended to do. The romantic feelings will not preserve the covenant. Husbands and wives. Second, parents and children. Now, the most basic issue in the relationship between husbands and wives is the covenant, but the most basic issue in the relationship between parents and children is what? Now, in Solomon's traditional culture, the culture would say control. Control. Maintaining the proper control on your children will help ensure that they are successful. That's what the majority report in Solomon's day would have been. In a modern liberal culture such as ours, an author writing in our culture would say that love and affirmation, loving and affirming your child will help ensure their success. But here's what Proverbs says. Proverbs says neither of those assertions is entirely correct. Proverbs says it's a little bit more complicated than that. You see, the most basic concern of Christian parents is to rear their children in the wisdom of God. That's what Proverbs says. To know God by trusting Him and obeying Him wherever God calls that child to serve. Now, that's a tall order. That's a tall order. That's the kind of job description that will keep a parent up at night and drive them to their knees asking God to work in a child's heart. You know, you can tell a child to sit down, but you can't change his heart. And you know how that child can look at you and say, I'm sitting down on the outside, but inside I'm standing up. I want you to know that. Yes, you can change their behavior, but you can't change their heart. How quickly parents learn that. So what should we say in regards to expectations between parents and children and children and parents? First, this. From the standpoint of the parent to the child, from the perspective of Proverbs, what is basic to raising a child in the wisdom of the Lord? It's discipline. Discipline. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Discipline is referred to frequently in the Proverbs. We read a number of passages that reflect that. What's the Hebrew term mean? Well, it has a wide variety of meanings, and when I look in my Hebrew lexicon, here are the meanings that I find. Correction, chastisement, education, instruction, warning, reminder. Those are the meanings my lexicon prescribes for this word, musar, or discipline. And parents, we can pass the truth along to our children, not only by our words, but by our example and by our prayers. But there's an important word that is often associated with discipline in the book of Proverbs, and it helps us understand a little bit more what's involved. And that word is rod. We read in Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far away. Now, what does rod mean? Does rod mean corporal punishment? You know, when I was a little kid, I was the oldest of three boys, and we were all rather close in age to one another, and there were times, I don't know if you can, you'll probably find this hard to believe, but there were times when we just didn't want to go to bed. And the rod that my mom applied to our backsides was the brand right now. It was a spatula, and it had a red wooden painted handle, and it had this heavy rubber end to it, and that rod you could feel through the thin rear seat of your pajamas. And of course, as brothers, we were laughing at the one brother that was getting the rod applied to his seat. Is that what rod is all about? Is rod corporal punishment? When we look in the scriptures, we find that it includes that, but it's much broader than that, actually. Rod refers to authority. The basic meaning of rod is authority. Now, parents, here's something you have to understand and you have to take to heart. God has given you the authority and the responsibility to raise your children. God Himself has given you that authority. Now, I think that's a very important thing for us today because I think increasingly today many parents lack an assurance that they have authority to raise their children. There are a lot of loud voices out there saying, you parents, love and affirm your children, but entrust the imparting of wisdom to the experts, to the teachers, to the sociologists, to the psychologists, and on and on. You know, when I went to the hospital to take Valerie and our first child home from after his birth, I'll never forget the great sense of uncertainty I felt. It was like something, it was totally unexpected. It was an incredible weight on my shoulders. After delivering Valerie and our son in a wheelchair to my parked car out in front of the hospital, the nurse gave me this precious little football in a blanket, you know. This precious little one in this blanket, I'll never forget that. I wanted to say, is that it? I mean, shouldn't I give you a number? Shouldn't I need a license for this? Are you actually going to give us this little one and entrust us to care for this little one? What a weight of responsibility I felt. And as we drove home, all of 35, 40 miles an hour, I didn't want to get beyond that. I felt so concerned for this little one in his infant seat. I thought, oh God, what are we going to do? You see, unsettling as it can be, the Lord has given you, mom and dad, the primary authority and responsibility to raise your children. And having done so, he will be with you. He's promised to be with you in that incredibly difficult task. That's where your confidence must come from. Let us remember God's sovereignty in this whole matter of child rearing. In spite of all your deficiencies, in spite of all of your imperfections, God gave your child to you. And having done that, you must look to him and trust in him for help. Don't delegate that responsibility entirely to others. Of course you need to involve others. Of course you need to enlist the help of others. Whenever we present our children for baptism there, one of the things I ask you to do as a community of God is to raise your hand and say that you will help this family in raising this child in a knowledge of the Lord. There is a community responsibility involved here, but don't franchise out all of your responsibility to the experts. Trust in the Lord. God is sovereign in this matter. He's given you the rod. He's given you the authority and the responsibility. And joined to discipline and authority is another word in Proverbs, and that word is love. In Proverbs 3, 11 through 12, we read, "My son, do not despise the Lord, his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, and as a father, the son in whom he delights." You see, the basic motivation for disciplining and exercising authority over your child is not simply to make life easier for you. It's not simply to keep them from embarrassing you, which they're going to do. It's because of love. You're called to do these things in love. Now, sometimes our children will tempt us to believe that if we really love them, we'll let them do this thing or go do that thing. Sometimes they'll look at us and they'll say, "Don't you trust me?" And at such times, we need to look them in the eye and say, "I love you, but no, I don't entirely trust you." The reason I don't is just because of the situation. Why? Well, Proverbs 22:15 says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." What's that mean? It means that children are naturally unwise. Children are not born with wisdom. Nor will they gain it if they are only loved and affirmed and left to try and find it on their own. Children need the instruction that only loving parents can give them. What is the opposite of love? It's not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. The opposite of love is an unwillingness to intervene in the lives of those whom God has entrusted to your care. Now let's consider family responsibilities from the side of child to parent. From child to parent. And we said that discipline is the basic responsibility parents have toward their children, but what's the basic responsibility children have toward their parents? It's to honor them. It's to honor them. That's what we see negatively in Proverbs 23:22. "Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother who, when she is old." The opposite of despise is to honor. And that's reflected in the Ten Commandments, the family code that God has given to his family. In the fifth commandment, God says, "Honor your father and mother." That's significant, isn't it? Because there are lots of other commandments that God may have given us. He might have said, "Love your father and mother." He might have said, "Trust your father and mother." He might have said, "Admire your father and mother," but he didn't. He said, "Honor your father and mother." Now, why is that? It's because a child's responsibility to parents will change over the course of his life as he gets older, particularly should he become married. So how is it that children should honor their parents? Let me give you some ideas first. Uphold your duties. You know, in every culture, there are particular symbols that are used to show respect and honor. Remember the dates, such as birthdays, maybe Father's Day, Mother's Day. Give your parents a place of honor at the table. speak to them and listen to them. Listen to what they say. Talk respectfully. Don't seek to embarrass them or belittle them. Our culture really revels in that today. Dumping on older people, that's foolishness. Don't let that foolishness characterize you. Uphold your duties. Second, let your parents change. Oh, I'll tell you, families are the best at stereotyping one another. The best, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be. When my brothers and I get together, how often do I hear about the time when I got in a fight with my brother Alan in the front seat of the car and popped him in the jaw? I remember that to this day with great shame, with the help of my brothers, and I've apologized for it. But here's the point. We can learn. We can grow. Children, you resent it when your parents tell you or seem to imply that you can't grow. Don't do the same. Parents can grow. Let them change. Third, express your appreciation. I don't simply mean thank them for the tie that you got on your birthday. I mean this. Thank them for the positive character qualities that you have received from them. You know, all of us can think of ways in which we are better people because of our parents. We stand on their shoulders. And children can be extremely ungrateful and presumptuous of their family or their parents' love and affection and sacrifice. I was convicted about that many years ago. My father and I had a rough time in my teenage years. And it took us a while to get past it. But after I had moved on and I was on my own living in California, I was involved in a Bible study with my girlfriend, Valerie, who I later married. But we were involved in a Bible study with children in my neighborhood. And the children were troubled. Parents in jail. No parents. Deeply troubled. And I realized how much I had benefited from my father's rearing. And as soon as I went home, the next time I went back home to Alabama, I spent several hours in the car, just my dad, telling him that. Telling him how much I owed him. Express your appreciation. And here's another one, and this may come as a little bit of a shock to you, but fulfill your calling. We owe so much to our parents, we must honor them in the appropriate ways, but God has created each one of us with a unique purpose, and as good stewards, we must fulfill the calling that we've received from God. Now, there are unhealthy ways that children can permit their parents to hinder them from establishing their own identity and fulfilling their own call from the Lord. What do we mean? First this, we must forgive our parents. We must. You know, some of us may feel as though we've been hurt gratefully by our parents. We must forgive with God's help. What'll happen if you don't do that? Here's what will happen. You'll nurture bitterness. You'll nurture resentment. And you know what? Nurture and resentment will come to represent you. They will define you. They will define you instead of the freedom and the liberty God grants to you in Christ. You see, if we don't forgive them, we're tethered to them still. If we don't forgive them, then we can't really grow up into what it is that God intends for us to be. Was it costly? Was it costly for God to forgive us? Yes, it was. He had to give his son to judgment as our sin bearer to forgive us. We must forgive as God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. And there's a second thing. There's a sense in which you need to liberate yourself from your parents. I didn't know how else to put that, so let me explain what I mean. Here's what I mean. If your parents were deficient, then you can spend the rest of your life resenting them and saying, I didn't get the love I should have. And if your parents are really good and they're outstanding, you can spend the rest of your life trying to please them. But in either case, you haven't really left them in a healthy way. See, our most basic responsibility is to the Lord. And one of the ways that you honor your parents is standing on their shoulders and pursuing what God has called you to be. We've considered husbands and wives, parents and children, finally and briefly, the bride and the bridegroom. In our responsibilities as spouses and parents and children, where must our help come from? It must come from the groom of the church, which is his bride. Earlier we read Proverbs 2:15-16 about the wife who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. You see, Jesus made a covenant with his Father to come into this world and make us his beloved bride. Brothers and sisters, let's face it, you and I are the bride from hell. We are the bride from hell. You see, in order to wed himself to us, Jesus had to endure the pain of hell for our sins. Are you wedded to Christ forever by faith in his death as the payment for your sins? If so, you can trust him to be with you in your relationships with your spouse and your children and your parents. Let me ask you a question. Are you having difficulty in your relationship with a spouse or a child or a parent? Well, the groom, your Savior, can help you. How? Here. If your spouse or your children or your parents are the most important individuals in your life, you're going to be unhappy. If those individuals are the most important individuals in your life, you're going to be unhappy. Why is that? Well, for one thing, you can't derive from them the sense of worth and fulfillment and satisfaction that only can come from Christ. You can't. You cannot depend on another created being to satisfy you and give you fulfillment. You can't. Only Christ can do that for you. Only Christ can satisfy your longing. And what's more, here's the other thing. When you have problems in your relationship with these individuals, your life will come apart. Your life will come apart because what do you realize at that moment? You can't change their heart, and you can't control the circumstances, and you're going to be miserable. I mean, what if they don't love you and give you the happiness that you'd like from them? Well, you'll be tempted to discouragement and bitterness. But, you see, if you're deriving your significance from your relationship with Christ, then you will be able to know joy and peace and contentment from him. And your relationship with these other important people, whether it's good or whether it's bad, won't define you any longer. Your relationship with Christ, the groom of the church, will. And he will enable you to love your spouse, your children, and your parents with the love you've received from Christ. You see, if you love Christ first, it's amazing what he'll do. He'll send you back to love these other individuals in the proper way. But you won't love them with strings attached. You'll love them freely, and it'll improve your relationship. And what if you aren't married, but you'd like to be? Well, cultivate your joy and happiness in Jesus, the groom of the church, and wait patiently on him. And should you get married, you will be a better spouse because you won't vainly be trying to derive from that person what only Christ can give you. Ultimately, for every child of God, there's only one person who can satisfy the longings of the heart, and that person is Jesus. You see, all the people of God should be looking to the wedding day that God will come to pass when Jesus returns and the embrace of our Savior will make all the pain, all the suffering we've ever known pass into non-existence. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you. We thank you for the salvation that you have given to us in Jesus, and we thank you for the relationships that you give us with spouses and children and others. But Father, help us above each one of these relationships to center our lives on Christ. And then as we do that, send us back to show the proper love, this proper honor to these other individuals. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.